Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song number 6. Song number 6 in your songbooks. We'll sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And if you would stand, we'll sing song number 6.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying from the one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wondrous I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know nor gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for a wonderful day you've given us, God. Thank you for the sermon this morning, the souls that were saved this afternoon. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be honored and glorified out of the message tonight. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 7. Page number 7 in your Mountain Baptist songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 117 on page number 7.
Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Amen. Well, welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday evening here. Let me get any numbers here. So, did we have any? I need a pen. There we go. Did we have any saved during the week? During the week. And then today, what do we have today? I know our. So, Brother Richie, one. Jim, 1, so 2, 3, 4, and then we had 1, so 5. Any others? All right. And then did you guys finish up those trailer parks up in Morgantown? Oh, okay. There's two buildings left on that one University Commons. The first two when you come in. We kind of went to the back and worked our way. So just FYI for next week. Okay, so as far as service times this week, everything should be normal. Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study through the book of 1 Samuel. So we're going to be, we're almost through the book of 1 Samuel, but we're going to be just going right into 2 Samuel. So really just continuing the story on in that. And then soul winning, just be on the church group there. When it comes to the soul winning times, we did reschedule the soul winning marathon in Buchanan due to rain and all that inclement weather for the 23rd. So the 23rd that'll be coming up, and then that next weekend is Easter Sunday. So just know we're gonna do the Lord's Supper on the Wednesday before the 31st there. And then Easter, we're going to do a fellowship in between the services like we did last year. And so we'll have candy and stuff like that for the kids and all of that. So hopefully it's a nice day that day, but we'll see. Hopefully it's not snowing. Although I'll take snow over rain. So, and so that's coming up on the schedule there. We do have, I know, and this is kind of further in the future, but in May, we have the Lancaster Soul Winning Marathon, May 25th. So I know that's kind of in the future. And then in June, we have another one planned. And then we have some missions trips in April, India, and then Belize. And so just be in prayer for all that as far as those things are coming up there. And so I think that's it there. We are starting a new series tonight and see how this goes. But I'm going to do an overview series. So meaning this is that I plan on going through every book of the Bible and doing like an overview of the book. Okay. And so I think this is especially hopefully for the kids too. Maybe you've never read through the Bible. And sometimes it can be daunting about what the book's even about, like what you're getting into. And so hopefully this will be kind of a help to see kind of the structure of the book, maybe some key events that happen in the book. Because if you're reading through the book of Numbers and you read the first few chapters, you're like, good night. How many chapters am I going through where it's just like, this is how many offerings they did and, you know, how many seven lambs of the first year, and you're going through all this stuff. But then you know that there's stories like, where they spy out the land, when you have Balaam, you know, and you know, that's that cool story there and stuff like that. So so hopefully this will kind of help you, and maybe it'll intrigue you to be like, I want to read that book because, you know, that sounds interesting. So anyway, we'll see how it goes. But I did an overview of Revelation once, like back in 2017. So I'll probably do that again, but I have 66 books to get there, you know, or 65, you know, before I get to that point. So forgive me if I do it again after like 7 years. But hopefully I think it'll be fun to kind of just see some highlights, see the structure of the book, and maybe that'll help when you're reading through it to kind of know what's it about, all that stuff. So anyway. And it kind of helps, too, because there's certain books, if I'm not doing expository, I don't really get to those books. And so this will kind of force me to go to maybe places that I haven't hit yet, and I don't have to wait, like, you know, 7 years till I get to that book or whatever and do an expository through it. So anyway, so we're going to start with Genesis tonight, which is, like, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. So, and then we have Jonah chapter 2 is our memory chapter for the month. Romans 4:3 is our memory verse for the week. For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We got through the birthdays, anniversaries, pregnancies, just being praise the Lord for where the babies that were just born. So the Gandys, the McShays, and then just also be in prayer for Crystal McCloy with due date there in August. I think that's about what I have for announcements that I can think of. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe and offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. And Brother Dave's going to do one more song. Brother Joseph is going to be reading Genesis chapter 1 for us.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 89. Song number 89 in your songbooks. We'll sing, "Does Jesus Care?" Song number 89.
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for myrrh and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist temptation strong? Grief, I find no relief, though tears flow all the night long. Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it all to Him? Does He see? Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1 in your Bibles, and we'll have Brother Joseph read that for us.
Genesis chapter 1. And if you found your place there, you'll say amen.
Amen.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters was called the seas. And God saw it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw it was good. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the earth, of the air, and over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the earth, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you for this time we're able to gather again. Lord, I thank you for your pure and holy word you've given to us. Lord, I ask that you bless this study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Genesis chapter 1, which is obviously the first chapter of the Bible. And you literally can see why we get the term Genesis is from in the beginning. You know, this is the very beginning of everything that we know, where God created the heaven and the earth. And this first chapter, you're dealing with the six-day creation. And obviously, we believe that this is literally 6 days. This is not some gap of time or some, we don't have to explain this away. And the thing about Genesis is that Genesis covers over 2,000 years of history. So I want you to think about that. With all the books of the Bible and just history in general, when you calculate, if you can calculate the approximate age of from creation till now, by basically taking from Adam and his genealogy going down the line, and there's other ways, and obviously you have to come to a point where you're getting into modern history once you get to a certain point in the Bible, you know. And so, the earth is roughly 6,300 years old, you know, as far as from the creation to where we're at right now. And Genesis covers over 2,000 years of that. So I want you to think about that. You know, like this is 50 chapters, but you know, that's a lot of history. That's a lot of time, a span of time within that. And a lot of that 2,000 years is within the first 9 chapters. So it's very interesting on just those chapters and just the limited information that we have that we know for a fact this is true, this happened, and all of that, right? Because there's history, you know, there's history book, you know, there's things that people will find in history and all that stuff, but you have to take that with a grain of salt, right? You don't know if that's true exactly. The Bible, you know, is true.
Amen.
You know, obviously this is historical, you know, and even historians would look at the Bible and say, hey, this is a historical document, right? But we know for a fact by faith that this is completely 100% accurate. And so when people try to say this is just some made-up stories, you know, in Genesis and all of that, the question that I have for them is where does the made-up story start and stop from where there's actual history, right? Was Abraham a real person, right? Did they believe Abraham was a real person? Did they believe Isaac was a real person? Did they believe Jacob was a real person? I mean, at what point during that the genealogies that you go through Genesis, does it go from fable, you know, like allegorical story, spiritual story, you know, to you know, help you with your life or something like that, to it being an actual historical, like, timeline of things happening, right? You never hear anybody explain that as far as that goes. Here's the truth of the matter. You know when history starts? You know, when this is not some kind of like allegorical example, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Amen.
That is the beginning. I mean, historically, that happened. And in this first two chapters of Genesis, you'll see the creation story. The first chapter, you get the 6 days of creation, and you'll see, you know, and obviously I'm giving you cliff notes as I'm going through this because, you know, I can't go through the whole book of Genesis in one sermon. But, you know, the first day, heaven and earth were created, and light was, you know, light and darkness were separated, right? And you have literal days that are happening. So you have, in that one day, that was done. The second day, the firmament, which is the atmosphere around the earth, the sky, you know, where the birds fly and everything. That was created on day 2. Dry land, so at the time when everything was created, there was just water over all the face of the earth. And day 3, dry land appeared, and then all the grass and trees and vegetation basically was created. Day 4, you have the sun, moon, and stars, planets, and all the hosts that's around in what we would consider the second heaven, right? So there's 3 heavens. You have the heaven where the birds fly, the atmosphere around the earth. You have the second heaven where the sun, moon, and stars are at. And you have the third heaven where God's throne is at, okay? And so that happens on day 4, the sun, moon, stars, planets. Day 5, you have all the sea creatures, so everything in the sea that was made. Day 6, you have all the land animals and creatures, right? From everything from insects to, you know, all the lions, like everything, right? That was on the land. And man was created. And so man was made from the dust of the earth. And really, chapter 2 is where it says on the 7th day he rested. So the 7th day, he didn't do any, you know, everything was done on the 6th day. 7th day, he rested, which is the Sabbath, right? You know, where we get the term sabbatical, right? I'm going to go take a sabbatical, which just means I'm resting, right? And so you get the 7-day week at the very beginning of creation. It's literally how God created everything. And chapter 2 is more so giving you a little more information about day 6. Okay, so day 6, God creates a garden, and he puts man in it. So he creates man from the dust of the earth, breathes into him life, and he becomes a living soul. And then he puts man in this garden, and then he basically brings up all the different animals and has him name them all. And then he said it's not good for a man to be alone, and he ends up making a woman from his rib. Okay, so Eve is made from the rib of Adam. And by the end of chapter 2, really, everything's good, right? I mean, you have the man and his wife. They're naked, but they're innocent, so they don't know that they're naked. And chapter 3, you have the fall of man, okay? So go to chapter 3 and verse 1. So I know we already read chapter 1, so you saw the creation story there. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the devil mentioned for the first time. And this is, I know we did that whole series on angels and devils, and if you remember that the devil was in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. So at some point after the creation, the devil sinned, and at this point, he's already sinned because now he's tempting Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 1 here, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And, you know, obviously this is a true story. This actually happened. But when it comes to Genesis, even though this is very simple, and you know, you can say, well, I know the story, I've read the story, but there's so much within Genesis, when you're reading through Genesis, though the stories are very simple and kind of just on the bottom shelf, there is a lot of information that is in there that maybe you don't see, okay? And I'll just give you one that just kind of sticks out to me, and I know I preached on this before, but dealing with children and what happens if a child dies, or if, you know, let's say, you know, you have miscarriages, you have different things like that, and the fact that children are people that are born into the world, spiritually speaking, they're born innocent. And one way that you can kind of recognize what innocence is the fact that when they were naked and they didn't know it. But then when they transgressed, they knew they were naked. And one thing that you can kind of tell with your children as far as like, are they able to understand? Are they able to understand the gospel maybe, or be able to get to that point? The question is, are they ashamed when they're naked, right? That's kind of like a, and I'm not saying this is like, like end all proof, but here's the thing. There is a point where your children are like, they aren't going to run around naked in this place right now. But you know as well as I do that a lot of our children, though, that are at an age that they wouldn't think twice about it. They wouldn't think there's anything wrong with that. Just run stark naked through the church right now. And just wouldn't care because they're innocent, right? They don't know that that's a shame. And there's a point where, you know, where that innocency is lost, and where, as Paul would say, I was alive once, but then sin revived and I died, right? It's the idea of there's a point, there's a day in which you die spiritually. And when it says, when God said, in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die, that happened spiritually. They didn't die physically that day, but spiritually speaking, they did. And the same thing happened. And what happened when they died spiritually? They knew they were naked, right? That knowledge of good and evil and how that's associated with that innocency that's of just understanding that, okay? And so, though it's very simple when you're looking at it, it's like, I got it. I've read that story a million times. We've heard it a million times. Sometimes there's very important doctrine, I believe, that you can get from these simple passages to understand, okay, why do children go to heaven, you know, when they can't believe the God? You know, they're not even able to understand it, right? Here's why: because their soul doesn't need saved, because their soul is innocent. They haven't died spiritually. You say, well, why do they die at all? Because their flesh does have sin. And so their flesh, everybody's born into this world a sinner. And so you'll have passages where it says you're born in iniquity, right? You'll have passages like that. And then you have passages where it says they were in the womb and they did neither good nor evil. You're like, well, which one is it, right? You're born in iniquity, or you've done neither good nor evil. Well, spiritually speaking, you've done neither good nor evil because they're innocent. Physically speaking, they have Adam's blood. Therefore, they had that inherent sin that's there physically. And so anyway, that I just kind of want to point that out, that when you look at these passages, when you're going through Genesis, like the creation, I mean, even the Trinity is let us make man in our image. And it's very subtle. It's very, like, very, you know, like, obviously the New Testament is very, very much more clear on that. But just know this, is that these stories, sometimes slow down, read it, think about it, and sometimes it'll give you more information than you think that's there, okay? Now go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, again, I'm kind of spending a little more time on these first chapters because from chapter 1 to chapter 9, you have 15, it's like almost 1,600 years of time spanning between the creation and the flood. And Noah, his story begins in chapter 6. Okay, so that's a lot of time to be spanned there. So sometimes, especially if you're like, well, where do I slow down? And I'm just going to really think about what's being said. Maybe in those like 9 chapters, probably 6 chapters actually, where you're dealing with the fact of here's what happened before the flood, and this is taking up a span of 1,600 years. To kind of maybe what was going on then, and you know what was things like back then before the flood, and all of that. And so Genesis 4, we had the story of Cain and Abel. So after the fall, Adam and Eve, they have children, but they have, I believe they're twins, but you know, I'm not gonna die on that hill. But it says in Genesis 4:1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." The reason I believe they're twins is because it doesn't say that she conceived again. It just basically says she conceived, bare Cain, and then she bare, and again bare, right? And a lot of times in the Bible, it'll say, and she conceived and bare, and she conceived and bare, and it'll be very clear to state that these are different times, okay? All that to be said, they're brothers, okay? So either way, but I believe that they're twins. It's kind of like a Jacob and Esau type of thing. But Cain and Abel, Cain is the older, Abel's the younger. And Cain kills Abel. And verse 8 there says, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." I want to note, it doesn't say he picked up a rock, okay? Now, I know that there's a lot of times there'll be memes out there that say, you know, like when it comes to gun control and they're like, you know, no one put restrictions on rocks, you know, I'm talking about Cain and Abel. And that's cute and all, you know, because obviously they didn't have AR-15s back then, you know, to fight each other. But at the same time, we don't really know how he killed them. And I'll say this too, they weren't cavemen back then. Amen. Okay, so Adam and Eve, you know, they had a certain amount of knowledge. I mean, Adam named every animal in one day. You know, it's not this ooga booga, like Adam basically bonked Eve on the head and drug her into the cave, you know, like this caveman type of thing. No, they were made intelligent human beings, full grown. Like, so when it comes to what they had, you know, when he's tilling the ground and all this stuff, they could have very well had a lot of interesting equipment. They may have had, I mean, for all we know, they had swords and spears and all these different things. Who knows what they had, okay? And so there's this mentality of looking at these stories and being like, yeah, he picked up a sharp rock because they're out there in loincloths like the Flintstones or something like that. So I think sometimes you got to flush that out of your mind because maybe you've seen it on a TV show, right, and all of that. So you have what? You have the creation story. You have the fall of man in chapter 3. You have the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother Abel. And then you have Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm kind of skipping over some things. You have the story of, obviously, Enoch, who was translated, meaning that he didn't see death and all of that in these stories as well. Like I said, you may want to, when you're reading through Genesis, maybe just really think about these chapters from 1 to 6. Of like, this is stuff that was going on before the flood, some very interesting stuff. Plus, they lived a lot longer, right? I mean, like the 900 and some years old and all of that. So again, from this point to Genesis chapter 6, you're dealing with like over 1,500 years to Genesis chapter 6. Because Noah's 500 years old when God tells him to build the ark, and he's 600 years old when the flood comes, okay? And so go to Genesis chapter 6, and we have the flood story. So we've already, think about this. If you're going to read a book, right? If you're like, I'm just starting to read the Bible. I really want to read a book in the Bible that's got some interesting stuff to read about. Genesis is the place to be, okay? I mean, you have the creation story. You have murder in chapter 4, you know? You already have, like, some murder mystery story going on there. You have the flood story in chapter 6. You're going to see the Tower of Babel, like, all these different things. There's a lot of interesting things in the book of Genesis. And so Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So why did God flood the earth? It wasn't because the angels came down and married daughters of men, and they made these Nephilim-like giants, okay? That's all a fairy tale, my friends. You know what really started it? Is that saved sons of God married unsaved women. And then that caused a snowball of being unequally yoked to where there was violence in the earth. The reason God, if you read through Genesis 6, what you'll keep seeing is violence, 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 violence. You won't see there's giants and, you know, we got to get rid of these giants. So when you're reading through the book of Genesis, really it's a good idea to not read any of this extra biblical garbage that's out there. Meaning, don't go on YouTube and look up, like, okay, what's Genesis 6 about? Because you're going to find a bunch of garbage. And just read it for what it is, and you're intelligent enough to read words and see what it means. And instead of them inserting all this stuff, again, you go online and you look up what's Genesis 1 talking about, what's Genesis 2 talking about, and you'll get filled with garbage. Just read it for what it is, and you don't need this extra biblical outside sources to figure out what's being said. Genesis is written on a very bottom shelf level. Like, it's not high vocabulary. There may be some words, there may be some places where you're like, that's an interesting place, you know, like, what's, like, maybe you can't pronounce it very well, you know, because it's just kind of this long name or something like that. But really, does it matter if you know how to pronounce the name of a place to understand what's going on, right? Shavi Kiriathaim, I think, is like one of the long names. But listen, you could call it anything, and you could still get the story right. You just don't know how to say the name of the place. And so, Genesis chapter 6, Noah is commanded to build an ark. Chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth." So he's 600 years old. That means that it took him 100 years to build that ark, okay? So 100 years. And, you know, that's really, you have 1,656 years from the creation to when the flood came. And this is literally called in 2 Peter, it basically talks about how people are ignorant of the creation and of the earth in the water and out of the water, right? And just so you know, we're in the earth that's in the water. Meaning this is that there's obviously people that believe in, like, oh, there was some pre-Adamite civilization and that kind of garbage. But we know that we're in the first earth and we're in the first heaven, because at the very end in Revelation, it says that the first earth and the first heaven were passed away. Not the second, not the third, no. we're in the first, I mean, this is the earth that God created in Genesis chapter 1. But we are the earth that's in the water, okay? Meaning that before Genesis 7, essentially, it was an earth that basically there were seas, but it wasn't like it is now. Right now, the earth is covered with seas, and it's covered, about 80% of the earth's surface is covered in water. 80%. I believe it was probably the opposite of that before the flood. It's probably maybe it was 80% land and 20% water. And I believe everything was connected. Right now, obviously, if you look at North America, it's not connected to Russia. But you can definitely see, if you were to look on Google Earth, you can see how there is shallow points that would connect everything, right? And you say, well, how about across the Atlantic? Well, know this, is that the great fountains of the deep opened up and the water had to go somewhere, okay? And if you think about it, a lot of those deep spots in the ocean were probably not as deep. But since all that water came up, maybe all those chambers that were underneath the, you know, where the water was at collapsed and the water went back down. And that's how the water assuaged after the flood. So all that to say is that there is a difference between the earth that was before the flood. People were living to 900 and some years old. Why? How? Right? But when the earth is basically wrecked like that from the flood, it obviously changed things. And really what you have to understand is that at the very beginning, you're dealing with paradise, aren't you? You're dealing with the Garden of Eden. There's no death. Then you have the fall of man, right? Fall of man, people are living a long time. They're living a long time. And you know, obviously things were probably bigger back then, all these different things. And then after the flood, now that's where we're at right now, right? After the flood, we're living to, like, you know, it's kind of, you know, 70, 80 years, you know, maybe 100, you know, all that's kind of the time frame, the lifespan of people. And then when the 1,000-year reign comes of the Lord, it describes conditions kind of going to pre-flood conditions where people are living longer. And where things are a lot less, you know, like it is now. Meaning this is that it's more like a pre-flood condition. But there's still death, right? Because after, you know, before the flood, there was death that was happening. People died. Adam died. He may have lived to 930 years or whatever it was. 950, I can't remember exactly how old he was. 960, whatever. He may have lived that long, but he died eventually. Well, after the 1,000-year reign, you have the new heaven, new earth, where there's no more death, no more pain, and you're back to paradise. So it's kind of like paradise, fall, flood, back to pre-flood, paradise. So it's kind of like, if you were to think about, like, okay, here's where Adam and Eve were before they fell. Here's where they came after they fell. Here's where we are at after the flood. 1,000-year reign, you kind of come up a little bit because things are getting a little better. You know, Jesus kind of renews things a little bit, and then back, new heaven, new earth, which pretty much means we're in the pit of despair right now, right? We're right here where everything sucks, okay? So if you learn anything from the sermon, that's where we're at, right? We're right here, right in, you know, the valley of death. No, but we're, you know, that's just kind of the trend that you see of where things are going, okay? And so, just something interesting to think about. Go to Genesis chapter 12, or Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. So after the flood. So if anything, if you get anything out of these sermons, maybe get the structure of the book. You have the creation, the 6-day creation, 7th day he rested, right? You have the fall of man. You have Cain and Abel. You have that first murder, if you will, in the Bible where Cain kills Abel. You have the flood. You have Noah, the ark, where he puts all the animals on the ark, and God floods the earth, and it's only Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, and then all the animals, 2 by 2, on the ark. And then after they get off the ark, obviously it's just Noah and his family, right? So everybody goes back to Noah, right? Everybody goes back to Adam, obviously, but all of us go back to Noah. By definition, you have to, okay? And by the way, That story of a great flood is in almost every civilization.
Amen.
So when people try to say, oh, that's some made-up story, it's like, well, that's interesting, because that made-up story is in every civilization that's out there pretty much. And it's all like eight people on an ark, big flood. There's deviations between the story. Obviously, the Genesis story is the right one, right? You want the accurate story? Look at the Bible. But then after that, what you have to think about, okay, where'd all these languages come from? Why is everybody speaking all these different languages, right? Because if everybody came from Noah, what happened? And that's where the Tower of Babel happens. And Genesis chapter 11, in verse 1 here, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, I promise, I know there's 50 chapters. I'm not going through each chapter here. Like I said, you know, when you're dealing with the first 12 chapters, you're kind of dealing with, like, you know, a lot of information and all of that. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Makes sense, right? I mean, Noah and his family, like, he has three sons. Why would they all be speaking different languages, right? So it makes sense that they would all be of one language at this point. It says, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, you may say, well, what's the problem with that? Except for the fact that man's heart is, you know, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't want man to be doing everything that their heart desires, right? It says in verse 7, go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So where'd all these languages came from? Well, God literally dispersed them into different languages. And on one day, this Tower of Babel they're building, he just caused it to where they're all speaking, where they could all understand each other. Now, one speaking, I mean, just for sake of argument, don't get me wrong, it's not like English was a language back then. But it'd be like if I was speaking English and then my best friend over here is speaking Spanish, right? Or someone over here speaking Greek, or someone's over here, you know, speaking, you know, Japanese or something like that. And that caused them where they had to break up. They had to kind of find their people, if you will. And when I say that, I'm talking about people that speak their language, to where they had to find them, and then they broke off, and then they basically were forced to scatter abroad. Now, you say, what's the importance of this? Why is this a big deal? You know, like, what do I need to know about this? Know this, is that from that point, that people are constantly trying to come back to the Tower of Babel, okay? Meaning that this is just an innate nature of man where they want to congregate into one spot, okay? And you see this with big cities, and you'll see this with, obviously, New World Order type of government that's going to happen. And what you have to understand is that the land of Shinar is where Babylon of the Chaldees, right? That's where, you know, there was the kingdom Babylon. But this Babylon type of mentality of one world currency, one language, one religion, and everybody coming together in this ecumenical type of thought process. And this all will come to a head with the Antichrist, who is going to basically be that final Babylon. And there's been many Babylons from the Tower of Babel. From, you have Egypt, which is pretty much in Genesis, right? Egypt and Exodus, Exodus and Genesis, you have Egypt, goes into Assyria, goes into Babylon and the Chaldees, which then goes into the Persians, then goes into the Grecians, which goes into the Romans. And that's where you get this seven-headed dragon that you see in Revelation, which represents the seven, basically, Babylons throughout history. And in John's day, five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And the one that is was the Roman Empire at the time. And so you see that all those, like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, all gone, right? They were conquered. And basically, Babylon, 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 Babylon. It's basically the spirit of Babylon is throughout the ages. And the Tower of Babel is kind of where you see that kind of starting. And God's constantly scattering it, right? And throughout time, you see where these kingdoms fall, where it's kind of like all this, you're joining together. You have this empire where you're trying to get everybody together. Boom, scattered. And it just keeps happening. It happened with all those empires. And guess what? Even in that final one, it will be scattered. Amen. Because the Lord Jesus himself is going to scatter it. He's going to destroy it, okay? And so, and I personally believe that if it's in our day, that Babylon is America. So, welcome to Babylon, everybody. So, but interesting stories. I mean, these first 11 chapters, that's a lot of history. That's a lot of time that goes by there to where, you know, these stories are one, they're timeless, but they're also very relevant, right? These are relevant stories to where, you know, you can use them. Because listen, the Old Testament is written for our admonition. It's for our learning. It's not just a fun story, though they are fun to read. They're written for us to learn from them. And it's for doctrine. It's for instruction. So go to Genesis chapter 12. And really from Genesis 12, okay, so get this, from Genesis 1 to 11, you really have kind of like these chapters that are almost standalone. I mean, obviously Genesis 6 through 9, you're kind of dealing with the flood there and all that. But really, you know, you could just read, you know, Genesis 4 and you get this story of Cain and Abel and you can just read that, right? Obviously, it's good to know that Adam is, you know, who Adam is, where he came from. But it's, in the end, like there's these interesting stories that are going down the line. Genesis 12 to the end of the book, you're dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his children. And you're dealing with like basically kind of like 500 years of history where they go into Egypt. And that's where Exodus picks up, right? And Exodus really just picks up where Genesis leaves off and you get into Israel, okay? And so Genesis 12, we see Abraham, and you say, well, what's the big deal about knowing about Abraham? Because this throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just preached about imputed righteousness, and Abraham is, you know, basically the model of what we need to do to believe and be saved, okay? Does that mean that Abraham's the first person to be saved? Well, no. I mean, people were calling upon the name of the Lord and Seth's day. Obviously, God made Adam and Eve, coats of skins. Obviously, Adam and Eve are saved. They're in heaven right now. And so it's not saying that, but it is kind of, okay, here's a man that you want to get saved like him. You want to walk, you know, before God like him. Abraham is that example of what you want to be like, okay? And Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 here, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And what you have to understand is that it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So when it says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, I personally believe that he was saved before he even left, okay? And that it's just stating a fact. So in Genesis 15, it's kind of the same thing about how I'm, you know, through all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's what's stated here at the very beginning of Genesis 12, isn't it? As you go down the line, it's giving you more information about it, right? It's like through thy seed, right? And we all know that that seed is Christ because we have the New Testament. And it's basically like through thy seed, you know, you're going to possess this land, that you're going to be saved from your enemies. It just gives you more information as you go down the line. And so I personally believe that that faith that he had to leave was the same faith that he had to believe that God was going to, through him, bless all nations, which is the gospel being preached that through him and his seed, now unto Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ. Meaning this is that, that's the gospel, is that through Abraham, Christ was going to come, and that was the who the promise was made to, okay? And so we see here that Hebrews, and I want you to think about this too, Hebrews 11, what do we call that? The Hall of Faith? You know, that's what I've heard it called many times. And it talks about the elders that received a good report. I want you to, in your homework, look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at how much Hebrews 11 is dealing with those in Genesis. Most of Hebrews 11 is those in Genesis. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, like down the line until you get to like Rahab the harlot, right? Or Moses, obviously. You get Moses, Rahab the harlot. That's all Genesis, right? Which makes sense when you think about the time frame of Genesis, 2,000 years. So think about this. 2,000 years is Genesis from Exodus to when Jesus, you know, Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. You're dealing with like another 2,000 years, right? Because then you have another 2,000 years from then to where we're at right now, right? So a third of history, essentially, is in Genesis. So Genesis is a magnificent book to really read and be like, hey, this is a lot of history packed into this one book, okay? And from Genesis 12 to 50, it really kind of, now you're dealing with a not as long stretch of time, and you're kind of spreading it out on these chapters to really see, okay, I'm looking at Abraham, Sarah, and you're dealing with Isaac being born, Jacob being born, the 12 patriarchs being born. Go to Genesis chapter 14, because during Abraham's time, when the story is more so about him, because it kind of shifts, right? You kind of have the idea where Abraham, it's all about Abraham, you know, and then, it, you know, he has Ishmael, but God's saying, no, you're going to have, you know, the seed through Sarah, and it's going to be, his name's going to be Isaac. And that really goes from, if you think about Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 21 is where you get Isaac being born, and before that, you're just dealing, it's Abraham, right? You got a lot of stories about Abraham, and like I said, I'm not going to go through every story, you got to read it, but this is kind of a bird's eye view of what's going on. So really, if you wanted to, you know, read a book and get through a bunch of world history in a short span of time, reading through the first, like, 11 chapters of Genesis, you've hit a lot of world history. It's obviously the abridged version of, I'm sure, everything that happened in that time, you know? But I'll say this, it's all we probably needed to know, though. If we needed to know more about it, the Bible would write about it. Again, don't get me wrong. Obviously, there's other passages in the Bible that gives us more information that it's not there, right? Think about, you know, in Ezekiel 28 with Satan being the cherub that covereth, and that iniquity was found in him and all that stuff. And obviously, later on, you kind of get some more information about stuff that happened before the flood. So don't get me wrong there. Now, the thing to understand here about Genesis is that this is before the law. This is before, when I say the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, that, you know, basically the covenant that God was making with Israel. Because Israel doesn't exist right now, okay? The Jews don't exist, okay? Because the Jews are one tribe in Israel, and Israel's not even born yet, okay? So in Genesis 14, there's an important figure here that's brought up in the New Testament is Melchizedek. And in Genesis, before you get to Moses and, you know, the law coming down from Mount Sinai and the Levitical priesthood, this is how they, I believe, from Adam up to Moses' time, that they would basically get right with God on a physical basis, okay, is dealing with this priest, Melchizedek. And Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, it says, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, the New Testament really clarifies who this Melchizedek is, right? Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Really, I mean, you know, when you have these dispensationalists out there that are just constantly wanting to have different dispensations, if you really wanted to divide the Bible into dispensations, you would have Genesis, which would be like the time of Melchizedek being the priest. You'd have Exodus all the way to actually a lot of the Gospels, because up until Jesus' death, you're in the Old Testament, right? And you're under the Levitical priesthood. That's the Levitical priesthood. And then after Jesus' death, you have the New Testament onto eternity of Jesus being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so salvation's the same through all those. But in the end, like, really, though, is there that much difference between them doing sacrifices, you know, animal sacrifices? Meaning this is that from the beginning, you're dealing with animal sacrifices all the way till Jesus dies on the cross, right? It's just the priesthood changed, right, from Melchizedek to the Levitical priesthood, okay? But think about this. Let me read this first, and then I'll kind of explain what I'm saying here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And you say, well, you're saying that the Son of God was walking down on the earth? You mean like Genesis 18, where God meets him in the plain and literally speaks to Abraham, and he appears as a man to him? You mean the other times that God is appearing to them in Genesis? Because Melchizedek, I believe, is the Son of God that is appearing, and he is the priest. But the difference is he doesn't have a mother, right? He's not born of the Virgin Mary. He doesn't have a bloodline, right? Jesus does. Jesus' bloodline goes all the way back to Adam. But at that time, he was not born of the Virgin Mary yet. And you have basically Melchizedek, who's fully God, but not flesh and blood, not partakers of flesh and blood. You had the Levitical priesthood in Exodus, which is literally flesh and blood, right? And then you have Jesus, who's flesh and blood and God. And you have that combination that's there, that had to be there for intercession to be made between God and men. So it's kind of like God, man, God in the flesh, right? When it comes to the priesthood. But I want you to think about the timeline here. And maybe when you're reading through Genesis, because Genesis is just one book, how much time takes place from the creation to when they go into Egypt? Over 2,000 years. So think about this. How old is the earth right now? Just over 6,000 years. How much time has taken place since Jesus rose from the dead? Close to 2,000 years, right? Let's say he rose from the dead AD 33, right? It's 2024. So we're not there yet where it's exactly 2,000 years. But really you have like 2,000 years or so, probably more than that, of Melchizedek being the priest of God and them doing sacrifices and him being the priest. Then you have around maybe less than 2,000 years of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, of that priesthood, and now we have almost 2,000 years of the New Testament with Jesus being the priest, right? So think about that time frame, right, of like books that are written. So sometimes you have to understand that even though the book is, I know it's 50 chapters, but it's not that big, right? So if you're thinking about my Bible right here, right? If I went to Genesis chapter 50 and you're looking at like the thickness of the book, right? Okay, that's Genesis, that's the rest of it, right? And even if you were to look at like, okay, New Testament, you know, about right there, you know, you're dealing with Old Testament, 2,000 years? 2,000 years, right? Think of how much is written about the first 2,000 years compared to the next 2,000 years, okay? And so it's just interesting, something to think about when you're reading through Genesis, of how much time has taken place in that book, okay? And I think that, if anything, that's why I love that book so much, because it's just intriguing to me. Intriguing to me to kind of like, what was going on for those 2,000 years? What was going on? And we have such little information about it, but how much more do you want to dig in and see if you can find some nuggets of truth in that? And I'm not saying to go find some YouTube video about it. I'm saying to look at what the Bible says about it, okay? So that's interesting to me. You have the famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So chapter 19, go to chapter 19. So this is during Abraham's time. If you know the story in Genesis chapter 18, there's three men that meet Abraham in the plain. And two of them end up being angels. One of them's the Lord. And this is where he's basically haggling with the Lord to not destroy Sodom, right? He's like 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, you know. And apparently there wasn't 10, okay? The thing that I was just reading through Genesis right now, actually, is that he says in Sodom, right? So, like, Gomorrah, you know, it's not even like, you know, you can imagine be like 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, right? Just like really try to bring it down to where maybe he won't destroy it. But Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in verse 24, so Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, it says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And so this story is infamous, and the thing is that they literally find sulfur balls that you can still light on fire today in the place that they believe was Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's a proof that, and listen, children, here's a proof of why you are not going to prove God outside the Bible, okay? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If someone's going to believe the gospel, it's going to be because they heard the word of God and they believed it. Because there was an article about how they found these sulfur balls that basically were rained out of the sky that you can literally light on fire. When they light on fire, they kind of drip of this fire, okay? Fire and brimstone. That they say, well, there must have been some, like, cataclysmic event that happened from, like, maybe some asteroid or something like that. And that's what the writers of Genesis were writing about. So it doesn't matter if you find every bit of evidence. If you found the Ark of the Covenant, you think people are going to believe on Christ? If they found the Ark, you know, on the mountains of Ararat, and they found like this wooden structure that held all these things, do you think that they're going to believe the Bible because of that? Listen, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they didn't believe it. So, you know what? Don't even worry about that type of stuff when it comes to trying to prove. Don't get me wrong. The Bible obviously fits with reality. It fits with science. It's not contradictory to reality and science. But no, this is that that's not how you're going to win somebody. Amen. You're going to win somebody just like anybody else is going to be won. And it says the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. So when you're going out soul winning, don't get me wrong. If someone has a question about something, you can quickly put in a little, like, hey, no, the Bible's right on this. No, this, you know, the Bible's scientifically accurate on that. But you go straight into the gospel again. You don't need, I have made that mistake of sitting down with somebody at the door and spending an hour talking about creation, talking about chemistry, talking about physics, and talking about all that stuff. And you know what happened? They didn't get saved. And I wasted an hour of my life. Because if they're not going to hear the Bible, that's not going to convince them, right? Having some academic lesson with them on scientific proofs, even if you prove it, they'll just say, well, that doesn't mean that the Bible's right. That just means that didn't contradict in the Bible. Well, have fun with the innumerable cases of that, where someone could take something that's out there that's scientific and say it contradicts with the Bible, and you disprove them that it doesn't contradict with the Bible. Have fun with that, because that's not how people are going to be won. And listen, if they don't come by hearing the Word of God, they're not going to come at all. They're not going to get saved if they don't hear, if they don't get saved by hearing the Word of God. That's what causes people to believe. Now, this is, people say, well, that's a fictitious story, yet they find literal evidence of it. And then, but also they'll say, well, that was just an example. That was just back then. God was really mean back then, right? Except for the fact that in 2 Peter and in Jude, 2 Peter 2:6 says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." I think that it's still meant to apply today. So it is not some story like, oh, he was mean back then. Have you read Revelation? Because Revelation's pretty rough, and that hasn't happened yet. Okay. Actually, Revelation is a call. You want to see all God's wrath in the Old Testament? Look at Revelation. It's a culmination of all of it. Amen. Basically, it's like, oh, this over here, that was rough? That's how he starts it. Sodom and Gomorrah, he's raining fire down on those cities. That's how he starts it and how he ends it. So, just something to think about there. And also, know this, is that the flood and Sodom are two signs that are given about the end times. As far as it's going to be like the days of Sodom, it's going to be like the days of Noah, or days of Lot, days of Noah. And you're dealing with, those are things to study to be like, okay, what's it going to be like, at the end? So in Genesis 21, we have the birth of Isaac. So go to Genesis chapter 21. I'm going to blast through this. Because really, these stories with Isaac, Jacob, his sons, and all that stuff, we can go for a long time just talking about these different stories. So, again, abridged version, bird's eye view, overview of Genesis here, that once you go from Genesis 12 to the end, to chapter 50, you're dealing really with a family story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his children. And obviously Jacob becomes Israel, all of that. But in Genesis 21, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." Now, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old when this happened. Obviously, special case, but it happens. Genesis chapter 22, you have Isaac, where Abraham is told to, basically he tries Abraham to offer his son Isaac upon the altar. This story, I can't stress this enough. You want to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's going to do to save us from our sins? You want to see a picture of that? Genesis 22. When I went through the book, that chapter when we were going through Genesis, I know I missed stuff on it. And I was studying it, I'm like, man, that fits. The three-day journey, the wood that he lays on his son, when it comes to like bearing the cross, he's bearing his cross up there. The ram in the thicket, when its horns are caught in the thicket, the crown of thorns, right? There's so much that time would fail me of how that story pictures what Jesus was going to do. And it's Abraham's only begotten son of Sarah, right? The picture is clear. And in the New Testament, when it talks about that, when he was tried to basically to offer Isaac, this is what went through Abraham's head. So when you're reading through Genesis, you don't really know what Abraham's kind of thinking. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Notice what it says. It says, "Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham knew that if God made him do this, he would have to raise Isaac from the dead. He would have to. Because God promised that through Isaac, his seed would be called. So it had to happen. So that faith, when you think about Abraham's faith, do you think he was fully persuaded? I mean, I think that's as bad as fully persuaded as you get. Okay? So that story is amazing. And, you know, obviously, I challenge you to really dig into that one and see all the different pictures that are there. So Isaac is born. Isaac then marries Rebecca. That's a fun story in chapter 24. But then in chapter 25, we have Jacob and Esau that are born. And I'm kind of just going to go, you know, kind of just explain these because I'm running out of time. And, you know, you pick which story to go into when you're dealing with these stories, right? There's a lot of interesting stories with these guys. But Jacob and Esau, they're two nations. They become two nations, and they're twins. And obviously the prophetic statement that was made that two nations are within thy womb and two men are a people and all of that. This is where you get that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, talking about the nations, not the two people. And Jacob ends up becoming Israel. Remember, he fights with the man. He wrestles with the man all night, which is probably the Lord, okay? And his name is called Israel. Esau, on the other hand, his name's called Edom, which means faint. So they both kind of get nicknames, or I guess surnames, if you want to call it that, or new names. And so it's really Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. And those are the two nations that you'll see throughout the Old Testament, okay? And specifically Israel, okay? But Israel is a person. And the nation is dealing with the 12 patriarchs. So Jacob has 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And so, and he actually has those 12 children with four different wives, okay? You have Leah, who most of them are coming from. Then you have Bilhah and Zilpah, are the handmaidens of Leah and Rachel. And they both have two of those sons, and then Rachel has two of those sons, okay? So you have these 12 patriarchs, and you have all these interesting stories that are happening with them. Meaning this is that really, if you think about it, a lot of the stories at the end of the book of Genesis is dealing with Joseph, right? Because Joseph is that younger son, and they're envious of him because he's got the coat of many colors, right? I just want to read to you what it says about that. In Genesis chapter 37, who here has talked about their child that deserves that coat? You know, you don't have to raise your hand. You're like, this child is the golden one. This is the one that gets the coat. And by the way, I don't think that you should, like, do that, right? You shouldn't be, like saying, I love you. You know, you're in front of your children and be like, I love you more than the rest of your siblings, just so you know that. You're the best. The rest of them, nuts to them. You know, like, obviously that's not smart to do. And really what it comes down to is that I love my children all the same, but there's certain things about my children that I like about each one of them. And there's different attributes. There's different, like, personalities. There's all those different things, right? That, and so I don't believe this is kind of maybe a hint to not do this, because if you want all your siblings to hate that child, then yeah, you know, point them out, raise them up, you know, give them the coat of many colors, but they may throw them in a pit one day and sell them into slavery. So Genesis 37, though, this is kind of where it all starts with this. And so Genesis 37, verse 3, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, that's the narrator speaking, okay? That's not Jacob just saying that. It's basically just being stated that he loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, what you have to understand is that Rachel, he loved Rachel and he was tricked into marrying Leah. And it's like Rachel was beautiful, Leah was tender-eyed, which means she was unfortunate looking. I don't know. Like, I guess she just wasn't, she wasn't the prize catch where he wanted. So anyway, but I think probably a big reason why he loved Joseph is because he was born of Rachel, you know, the woman he loved, right? So that's a whole nother mess, you know, when you deal with the multiple wives there. But then it goes on to say, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So really, a lot of this stuff was inflicted because I don't believe that Israel should have been showing that type of favor to one child. I think that just kind of brought on a lot of that hate. And so, but you have the whole story where Joseph is sold. So basically, if you remember the story, Reuben wanted to save, Reuben's the eldest of the brothers. Reuben wanted to save Joseph completely, okay? And then Reuben left, and then Judah, they wanted, actually the other brethren wanted to kill him. And Judah saved them from killing him, and then said, no, let's, you know, at least we can make some money off of him, right? Because Reuben's like, I'm going to put, let's put him in this pit. And basically his idea is like, when they all leave, I'll get him out and I'll bring him home, right? That was Reuben's idea. Judah's like, well, let's not kill him, you know? Like, we don't want that to be on our hands. Let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. And basically, throughout that whole story to the end of the book, really, the Lord is with Joseph. And you see this story of Joseph, this young man who is like 17 years old, being sold into slavery and going through all these different hard times, but basically just kind of following the Lord, doing what he should do, and when he's 30 years old, he's standing before Pharaoh, and he becomes second in command of the biggest nation and power in the world, okay? And so really, when you think about this story of Genesis 37 to the end of the book, you really have this cool story to see of like, hey, even when you're put into this horrible situation, how God can bring you out of that, and you can end up going from a slave to being second in command, and basically over everything, because it's kind of like he's second in command, but he's pretty much running everything. Basically, Pharaoh's just like, you deal with everything, you know? And Pharaoh could come in and say something if he wanted to, but really, Joseph was in control, right? And so it ends with Joseph dying. So really, you get to the end where Joseph dies, and that picks up into Exodus with them being in Egypt. So they go, Genesis ends with them going down into Egypt and sojourning there and all that. So that is a bird's eye view of Genesis, and I'm planning on doing that with the books of the Bible and just kind of seeing that structure, right? You have really, with Genesis, you have a lot of history between Genesis 1 and like chapter 11, if you will, of just like 2,000 years of history going on there. And then, or, you know, close to that. And then you have all these stories with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's children, his sons. And this is all before Moses. This is all before the first covenant. This is not old covenant, okay? Genesis is kind of like before all that, okay? But they are doing animal sacrifices and all that stuff. They're making altars, all that. It's just that it's kind of like localized into a nation when you get to Moses and the law and everything. It's like, okay, all that stuff you were doing there, we're going to localize it here. The priesthood is now the Levitical priesthood, and all these different pictures are going to be done to picture what Christ is going to do. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week. And Lord, just thank you for the souls that were saved. And just pray that you'd help us bring glory to your name. Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 93. Song number 93 in your songbooks. We'll sing, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid? And if you would stand, we'll sing song number 93.
Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid? sore distress. Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. Is there diadem as monarch that he brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away.